Now, that is an unusual way to end a psalm. Admittedly, we're going to get to that in a little while. You know, I love music, and it is one of my favorite things. It's, my hobby. And one of the things in music that sometimes you hear about is called the groove, and I love the groove. And if you're wondering, well, what is the groove? Well, as soon as I name a couple of these tunes, you'll know what the groove is. The groove is this thing when you start hearing the music and you get caught into it. And so let me give you a couple of examples of some songs that really have a groove. Okay, one of the songs, all right, now this has to go back a while. All right, you remember Sonny and Cher. All right, they had a song called The Beat Goes On, right? You remember that, all right? To even say it, you just start hearing it in your head, you know, and you can start grooving to it, you know. La-di-da-di-da. You know, you can hear that beat. That's the groove. There's another tune that, it's an older tune. It was by the Maple Sisters, and that song that really has one of the all-time great grooves is called I'll Take You There, and that really, really grooves. Now, if you don't know those songs, any of the big band music, you know, that you hear, that always has a groove to it. And if you really need an education on groove, just put on any Ray Charles music and you will get a lesson in music that grooves. All right, now what does this have to do with Psalm 95? Well, in worship, and Psalm 95 is the quintessential psalm on worship. It is the number one psalm on worship. In Psalm 95, it gives us the rhythm or the beat of worship. And I'm going to give you the outline of it right now because it's you can't miss it. All right, so the first point is the beat starts with when you come into worship, you look up. You're looking up. You're gazing at God. That's the first beat. The second beat is that when you're looking up, the next thing you do is you start looking inside and you recognize the gap between God and what we're like. And then the third aspect, and that's the last part of this psalm, and that is that worship looks ahead. And what that means is that you are responding to God and what he is saying to you. So that's the rhythm of worship. It's looking upward, it's looking inside, it's looking ahead, and that is all in Psalm 95. So that's what we're going to have a look at this morning. And so what I'd like for you to do is... I'm going to do a little bit of editing here because we've had some really great stuff that we've been hearing about. So I'm going to move right to the outline here. And so the first thing I'm going to talk about is what it means when you come into worship, and that is to look up. All right, so in verses 1 and 2, you read this. It says, "Oh, come, sing and shout to the Lord, then come before his presence. Shout joyfully." Then in verse 6, the psalmist says, "Oh, come, worship and bow down. Let us kneel." So you have your coming in and you're singing. You are rejoicing. This is, oh, happy day. You're coming in. This is great. And then you're in worship and then you're kneeling and then you're bowing, you're lowing. There's a real reason why those two contrasts are there. Well, the psalm here says two things about God, why we worship him as we are looking up. The two things that it tells us about God is, one, that he is creator. Second thing it tells us is that he is the shepherd. And what's interesting about Psalm 95 is that the first reason it gives to us why we are to worship God is because he's the creator. Now, some people would say, well, why wouldn't that doesn't fire my rocket there. Why doesn't it say, let's worship God because God is love? Or God is very wise, or God is very, he's sovereign. Why does it start with being creator? And the reason why he does that, well, first of all, look, and you'll see where it says this. In verse 4, his hand makes the deep places and the heights. You see the contrast. Then in verse 5, the sea and the dry land. So you have wet and you have dry. He's the creator of everything. He's over the depths and the peaks, the sea and the land, and everything that is, God creates everything. That means that there is nothing equal to him. That that he is the only creator. And so worship properly begins with one that is not created. Everything else that you can worship is created. Money is created. People are created. Jobs are created. Houses are created. Everything that you can think of that you can love is created, but God is not created. So when we come into his presence, we worship him because he is the non-created creator. That's why the psalm doesn't start with the God is love or God is comforter. He's over all the other, and this is an interesting way that the psalmist puts it in verse 3, he says, and the great king above all gods. Not that there are all these other little other dozens of little other gods. He is the king over all other things that could possibly be worshipped. So in worship, one of the things that you do is you move, this is what you concentrate on doing, is you begin to move all of your affections that you have on other things, and you begin to place them on the proper object of our worship, which is the Lord God. Now, that's a theological reason why we worship. Then there's an emotional reason why we worship. And the emotional reason, it is down in verse 7. And that's where he says, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture. And that phrase, we are his God, that's a covenantal phrase. You know, that's the, you know, I will be your God, and you will be my people. That's covenantal language. And then he says, and I am your shepherd. So those are emotional attachments. Not only is he the creator, but he's also the one who's called us into relationship with him. He's our covenantal God. Now, where does all this lead us? Okay, let's apply this to our hearts. How can this really make a difference? Well, first of all, in worship, God becomes the thing that you most want. So when you are worshiping well, it begins to change your affection and what you most want. That's what you give your loyalty to. Okay, do any of you have any holy grails in your life? You know what a holy grail is? It's the thing, you know? It's like all right, so this is really silly. This is awful, but I can say this because this was a lot of years ago, and Julie actually remembered me. This is even before we were married. My grail, this is awful, was a Volvo 245 GL wagon. If I could own one of those, well, I got it. And I loved that vehicle. Then when we got married, they hated it. They didn't even want to be seen in it. It was hideous to them. And I would still be driving that car if I had not given it away to my friend. So that was one of my grails, a 245 GL wagon. That's probably in a junkyard right now. Okay, so do you have a grail? You know, maybe it's a particular kind of firearm that you've always wanted, or, you know, it's the trailer that you wanted, or maybe it's plot of land that you've always wanted, or, you know, something that's, you know, more, but it's the grail, just kind of out of your, well, we have these things, and you know, you come into worship, and now it becomes more real. You know, you think about, I need to move my affections off of what, you know, things I'm after, and I need to begin to systematically put them on the Lord God. Now, I can't help this. This is just, all right, so you're going to get one of these illustrations, but I can't help it because these words came to my mind as I was studying this. Okay, so it's the last battle, right? And King Aragorn, all right, this is from the movie The Return of the King, and he's talking to his troops, and these are men that are rushing into a desperate battle, and you love it. He says, you know, men's hearts may fail, but not this day, and it's just like, you're ready to go, and you're ready to do it, and then the very last thing he says, you know, he turns, and with this glint in his eye, and he basically whispers it, he says, for Frodo, and you're just like, yes, for Frodo, and I was thinking of this loyalty that they had to this little hobbit, and this is the loyalty that we have to our Creator God. He's the one who is over all, who is also our shepherd. This is what you have to do. Now, when you're looking up and when you're engaged with God, it affects your behavior. You'll do this. You know, after King Aragorn's speech, they were ready to, you know, march into the jaws of Mordor and take on everybody. And they did win. So I was thinking about this. I was thinking, you know, when you're looking at your lifestyle and you're thinking about bad habits in your life and you'd like to break these bad habits that you have, have you ever tried this? You know, where you say, okay, I did it. Now, I'm not doing that again. I'm going to repent of it. I'm going to confess it, and I'm not doing it again. And then, you know, and then it's a day later, you know, and that urge comes over you, you know, and that power, and then you want it, you know, whatever it is. And then you think, no, I'm going to really, really try hard this time. And what worship does is it, once there was a preacher, Thomas Chalmers, and he said this. He said, if you try to change your behavior without displacing it with something that is more your heart's affection, then you will not be able to change your behavior. So what the Bible says is, if you have a bad habit, and who of us doesn't, you want to break it, you have to displace it with something that tastes better than that. And this is why worship is so critical, because when you come into worship, you see the best. It's the Creator God. My job is to give you a compelling picture of God. If you have that, it will change your behavior. So the old loses its grip on you. It gets pushed out of the way for the more desirable. You know, I really have a taste for a garden salad. Boy, I wish you could see your expressions. But whoa, look at that cheesecake. Yeah. See, displacement, garden salad, cheesecake. All right, so it works every time. You come into worship and your heart is filled with the things that, you know, you're after, and then the preacher gets going, and then the scriptures gets going, and then the music gets going, you know, and we're singing about our glorious Christ, and we're worshiping him. You know, what a tremendous time of musical worship. And what it does is it begins to lift our affections off of all of the sub-gods that you read about in verse 3, and it lifts it onto the real king. That's the first point. Worship looks upward. All right, now worship looks on the inside. And it always says, so if you look down at verse 6, it says, oh come, let us worship and bow down, let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. And when you compare that to verse 1, it says, come, sing, rejoice. You come to verse 6, and it says, bow down, you know, kneel. What's happening here? When you enter into God's presence, you come into the beauty of his holiness, and it is overwhelming. You become aware of how undressed you are, you know. Everybody has these kinds of dreams, but have you ever had that dream where you're somewhere and then you realize that you're not properly dressed or that you're not dressed at all? You've had that dream, haven't you? Okay, repeatedly. And it's embarrassing. And then, you know, of course, you hope no one notices, you know, that you're not dressed. And there is, and it's terribly embarrassing. I seem to have that dream, and it's strange. But I thought about this, and I thought, when you come into worship, you know, there's a decorum when you come into God's worship. This was the Isaiah experience in chapter 6 of Isaiah. He's in the throne room of God, and he's in God's presence. And we're given a description of this, by the way. In human terms, God is wearing a robe, and the train of his robe, you know, the tail of it, is all over the room. In fact, you can't step anywhere without stepping on the train of God's robe. And the place is shaking as if there are subwoofers that are just, you know, cranked. And it does. It says that the place was shaking. And then there was smoke, it says. Gosh, it sounds like something modern, you know, like a modern event that we're at. And Isaiah, he sees all this and he says, woe is me. I'm an unclean man. I have unclean lips. And that word, woe, it means to come undone. It means to unravel. He was coming unraveled. The worship is great. And then his mind immediately thinks, I don't belong here. I'm not even dressed for this. This is embarrassing. I'm a man of unclean lips. So when you worship well, there's always this humbling that takes place because you see the difference between the Creator, Shepherd God, and then you see what we're like on the inside. There's a couple examples of this in the New Testament where the Apostle Paul, he's writing to the church at Corinth, and he says, you know, if there's an unbeliever that comes walking up those steps back there, and they come and they sit down, he says this in verse 24, he says, in the worship service, that when he's there, there's something that happens in the heart, and that is that the secrets of his heart are revealed. It's like a knife just lays open his heart, and the secrets of his heart, his desires, they're laid open, and he falls down on his knees, and he says, truly, the Lord God is among you. There's this place where Peter, along with the disciples, and they've been fishing all night, and what happens, this is in Luke 5, it's in the morning, and they've been unsuccessful, and by trade, they are fishermen, and they've been fishing the whole time, and Jesus, who by trade was a carpenter, tells them, who are by trade fishermen, he said, take your nets and put them right there. And out of courtesy, Peter says, reluctantly, you know, but at your word, we'll do this. And so they throw the net over where Jesus, the carpenter, says to put it. And all of a sudden, the fish, it had to be every fish in the Sea of Galilee, because not only did the net start breaking, but it says that the boat began to sink. Now, you think that's hard to do that when a net is pulling down and it's beginning to sink the boat. So it had to be all aquatic life must have been in that net in the Sea of Galilee. Now, what do? You're a tradesman, right? Fisherman. You have someone who's locating fish like that. What do you do? Well, you get him under contract. And Peter reaches into, well, it doesn't say this, but I was thinking, you know, he would be reaching into his hand into his pocket, ripping out, cloth, trying to find a piece of paper to sign this person. But he doesn't do that. What Peter does is he says, go away from me, Lord. I am a sinful man. And Peter knew it. He knew that someone who has the power over the sea and over the life in the sea, this is nothing less than the appearance of God himself. And he realized, it says he fell at the knees of Jesus. Now, what does all this mean? The closer that we get to God in worship, the easier it is to see ourselves and how different we are from God. In worship, we don't pull God down to our level. He lifts us up to his level. Isaiah in the throne room with God. Peter in the boat with Jesus. They're this close. Isaiah says, I'm a man of unclean lips. Peter says, I am a sinful man. These were events that forever changed them. And we get to experience this every Sunday when we walk into this lunchroom and we sit on these seats and we engage in this worship and then we listen to God's word. This is what happens for us. All right, now the last part of this rhythm of worship, all right, what really completes the groove here. After looking up and rejoicing and then looking inside, you begin to look ahead. Now, this is verses 7, C, and 8. So would you please look in your Bible. Look at verse 7. And there is this famous quote, and I'm going to talk to you about this quote. The psalmist says, today, if you will hear his voice, all right, you've seen him up there. You've seen what you're like inside. So when you hear his voice, make sure your heart is awfully soft. And he puts it this way. He says, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Now, what in the world is he talking about? And this event is a very famous event. And I want you to notice that five verses are devoted to this event. Five verses. So this psalmist is talking about something that was well known amongst the Jewish community. Now, do you know what the event is? All right, so this happens in Exodus chapter 17. And it happened in this area called Rephidim. And there was no water there. And they came to Moses and they said, "What are you doing? Are you bringing us out here to make us dehydrate? We'll die from thirst out here." And Moses goes to God. And Moses, he says, "I need to know what you want me to do, because they are so angry, they are about to stone me." And they were. And so God tells Moses, he says, "I want you to take that staff of yours, you know, the one that you threw down and it turned into a snake, you know, and you took it up and it became a stick again, the one that you touched the Nile River with and it turned to blood, that staff, I want you to take that staff, and I want you to go over to that rock and I want you to take the elders with you." Now, this is starting to, you know, make the hairs on the back of your neck go up, because I'm going to tell you what this scene really is. Now, what's happening here, there's, you know, God is upset. Moses tells the people, what Moses says is that the people had tempted God, because what they were saying to Moses, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Now, if you just review, they just had manna. Manna every day was coming down from heaven, provided by God. God provided quail to them. God had already turned bitter water into sweet or fresh water that they could drink. They had, not to mention the parting of the Red Sea and the 10 plagues. They have seen God amongst them, the pillar of cloud, the pillar of fire. And then they say, "Well, is God really among us?" Now, God says, "All right, Moses, take that staff. And you're going to take your leadership, and you're going to go over to that rock." Now, do you know what that scene is? When you address the leader, and you address him to take up the symbol of judgment, and you tell him to take all the leadership, and then you go to a rock? That's a trial. That's a place of judgment. Something bad is about to happen. And, you know, it's like, he's really going to do it this time. He's really going to do it. This people was so stiff-necked. So what happened? Well, he tells them to go over there. And what we're to learn from this, now there's this warning here. Because there's another thing that God tells them, which is really astonishing. But he tells them to do all of this. And what the psalmist is doing here is he's saying, after you see God, after you're rejoicing, and after you're looking inside and you see the gap, make sure your heart is soft. Listen. Act upon what he's telling you. Don't be like they did in the rebellion. There's something about this warning that's supposed to connect to us. He takes up almost half the psalm with this warning. It's quoted in the book of Hebrews. This psalm ends with it. What is the huge rest that is connected? Like when you look at the very last verse, it says, "So I swore my wrath, they shall never enter my rest." Why is it that this event is so connected to the rest? All right. So what happened? Well, something did happen at, this place was called Rephidim, but it was also called Massah or Meribah. Moses took the elders. He took the staff that he struck the Nile with, the staff of judgment. The elders, this was the setting for judgment. They're going to the rock. There's a party to appear before him. The party is, you know, obviously, who are they talking about? It's Israel, right? And you're wrong. In what I consider one of the most shocking statements of the Old Testament, God tells Moses, he says, "You get that staff, you get the people, that your leadership, and you go to this rock, and judgment's going to be handed out." And God tells him, and he says, "Behold, I will stand on the rock before you, Moses, and you will strike that rock." Now, that doesn't make any sense at all. That is the craziest thing I ever heard of. It's the people that are supposed to be struck. And he says it right in Exodus 17, "I will stand before you and you will strike the rock." You will strike where I'm standing. When you judge me, when I take their judgment, then water will blast out of this rock. And it did. God quenched their thirst. He gave them rest. This was more than a miracle. He gave them rest by being judged in place of their sin. It's right there in Exodus. And why did he take five verses to talk about it? Because everyone knew what happened there at Rephidim. They all knew it who read this psalm. And now we know it. God quenched their thirst. In worship, the psalmist says, the story is always about God being judged for us. That's the gospel. That's what worship is about. It's always about God being judged for us in our place, for you. It's the story of redemption. How great is our God? Isaiah would later describe God as no other than in Isaiah 53, he has borne our griefs. He has carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Now, you know, someone says, well, wait a minute. You know, God wasn't smitten by God. He was smitten by Moses. But this, Isaiah was writing about a greater smiting that was to take place. See, it wasn't on a rock. It was on a cross where Jesus stood before God's staff of judgment, and he took the full blow of it on his head. And that's why Isaiah says, by his stripes we are healed. And the rest that we enter into is the rest that he purchased by his blood. Now, when we come to his table today, this table is provided on the basis of Jesus being smitten in our place. And what it means is that when we partake of this in faith, that we are saying, you stood on that rock, you stood on the cross for me. And I can't imagine the Creator God coming down, who created the depths, the heights, the land, the sea. I can't imagine that Creator God coming down and standing on a rock and being smitten for me in my place. That's what the Lord's Supper is about. By coming to this table, we are saying I'm entering into his rest and I'm ceasing from all my own efforts to save myself, that I believe his body and his blood, he was judged for me. Let's pray. Father, this is a great day when we have been able to celebrate compassion, and now we've heard about the greatest compassion ever, where you went to the rock and you stood in the place of judgment for us. And I pray now that, Lord, our hearts can be lifted up, that we can rejoice because of what you have done for us. I pray these things in Christ's holy name. Amen.